Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in historical events and in your word, and we ask that we would hear your voice this morning. We thank you that you work through weakness, and so we ask that you, a powerful God, would work through me, your servant, and that we would know you more after this morning and love and follow you. Amen. In the Lights Youth Group on Friday nights for the past term, we've been going through a Bible overview. We've gone through a bit of the story of the Bible each week, and we've called it the greatest story ever told. And when we've gone through the Bible overview, we've noticed that Abraham is a really significant character in the Bible story. You will know from your own knowledge in the past few weeks that God makes promises to Abraham for blessing and a nation and a land and a future. And as we looked at this at Lights, we realized that the promises God made to Abraham were promises to restore a broken world. There's a world of darkness and sin and decay, and God promises Abraham he's going to turn it all around and he's going to restore the world, eradicate the effects of sin, and make right what has gone wrong. And the means by which he's going to restore the world is Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac and the children that come from Isaac. And you will know from the past few weeks that the thing that Abraham gets so right is that he trusts God. He believes these promises of God. He is the great father of the faith, the model to the world for how we should respond to God's promises with trust and with faith. And I think whether you've been coming to church as a Christian for hundreds of weeks or just a couple of weeks, or you're not even ready to call yourself a Christian, we will be in a similar position maybe, where we start looking at Abraham, this great man of faith, and we start looking at our own hearts and minds and lives, and we start having some questions. How can I be like Abraham, this man of great faith? I'm convinced that there is a God who is there, but how can I be sure that I can trust him? I'm certain that his ways are best, but how can I trust him enough to actually follow through and obey him? I'm sure that God is good, but how can I know he has my best interests at heart? And against the backdrop of this story of restoration of Abraham, of faith, and those questions in our mind, we come to our passage of Genesis 2. It's an account of how God tested Abraham. You can see that in chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. I'm not sure how comfortable you are with that concept of God testing a man. I'm not sure if you think that this is a case of some kind of malicious bullying, putting people under stress and trial just to see what will happen. Some cosmic version of a child playing with ants in a magnifying glass on a sunny day just to have some fun. Maybe God is just putting people through pain and difficulty and hardships to see how it goes. That's not the case at all. The true situation is nothing like that. God is testing Abraham the way that people test metals or test students just to see what they can do, to see what they are like, to test a metal to see if it's strong enough or good enough. God is putting Abraham through test to see what is actually in his heart. And chapter 21 builds us up to this chapter 22 story. In verses 1 to 3 of 21, we see God comes good on his promise to Abraham and Sarah. He gives them a child, even though they're 100 years old. And God states really clearly to Abraham, this is the child through whom I will restore the world. He says in verse 12 of 21, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. And then Abraham is told by God, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. This all sounds great so far. It is a God-ordained father-son camping trip that he's sending them out on. It's a beautiful picture of God saying, take your son you love, go away with him somewhere. But it doesn't stop there. God says in verse 2, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And for those of us who have been around church and the Bible and maybe just religious art for a long time, this won't be surprising. I'm sure a lot of us are thinking, I already know this story and I actually know how it gets resolved in the end. But the twist in this story of Genesis is staggering. I don't have kids of my own. You could have guessed that maybe by now, but I don't know what a parent-child relationship is exactly like. But I've spoken to a number of parents about what it's like to have a child, and it seems to me that a lot of them say that it's almost something beyond words. I mean, you don't choose to love your children, you just love them. You choose to love your husband or your wife, you go through the courtship process, you choose someone you are attracted to and want to spend time with and hopefully willingly go into marriage together. But when you get children, you don't choose them, you just have them. You haven't selected a polite and well-groomed bunch of children to run around your house that you want to love. They just appear and they're a combination of you and your wife or you and your husband, and you love them. And family relationships are difficult, you get hurt, you get angry, but you are compelled to keep loving them. They are a part of you. It's an intensely strong connection. I have no idea how Abraham would have felt being told by God to go and sacrifice his son. Who can know what that feels like? And then to add to that, the fact that Isaac is the child of the promise. He is the foundation upon which all of God's promises to Abraham stand. And down into this family relationship, down into this father and son who have the promise of the restoration of the world on their shoulders, God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, to Moriah and sacrifice him. And we wonder how Abraham will respond. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Genesis here is very calm and factual and emotionless. It doesn't tell us how Abraham reacted to this command. It doesn't tell us about him having a difficult conversation with Sarah about what he had heard. It doesn't tell us about him lying awake all night thinking it over. It doesn't describe the scene of Abraham standing, silently cutting log after log until there was enough wood to sacrifice his child, thinking back over the decade and a half of memories he had with him. It doesn't tell us about the three-day journey they went on where Abraham kept wandering off so he could hide his tears from Isaac. We don't know how any of this actually happened, but the Bible just says, God commands Abraham something shocking and outrageous, and Abraham unswervingly and immediately obeys. And after 3 days journeying, the mountain comes into view. In verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. There it looms, this terrible mountain, this place of ultimatum and decision. It is the end of Abraham's journey with his son, possibly the end of their life together. And as they ascend the mountain, with every step, Abraham would have ringing in his head the question of God, do you trust me? Do you trust me? They load up the wood, the fire, and the knife, and Abraham and Isaac go on alone together. It becomes clear that Isaac is not aware of what God has commanded Abraham to do. He knows they've traveled 3 days to sacrifice, but he doesn't know that there's any more to it than that. In verse 7, he speaks, he says, Father, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I don't know what I would say to my son in that situation. Abraham maintains ambiguity. He simply states, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And on they go. And then comes the fateful scene, the climax. Up on that mountain God has specified, Abraham and Isaac stand. An altar is formed, Isaac is bound, and Abraham raises his knife to kill his son, his only son, whom he loves, the child of the promise. And that moment has been famously captured by Rembrandt and Caravaggio, among other artists. It's a moment of intensity and danger and heartbreak and faith. With his arm raised high above his head and his bound son, Abraham prepares to kill him. And into that moment, an angel speaks. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And the test is over. Isaac is free. sure enough, as Abraham said, he looks up and there he sees a ram caught in the thicket. The Lord has provided a lamb. The Lord has provided a substitute for Isaac. The precious metal of Abraham's faith has been tested and measured and found to be true and quality and real. And then at the end, God restates his promises to Abraham, and that's the end of our episode. That's the end of the story. And as I said, it will be really familiar to a lot of us, but what's actually going on here? What's actually happening in this story? Is this a section of the Bible we need to just reduce to craft exercises in Sunday school? Is it limited to the Caravaggios of the world just to paint it and have fun with it? Or should it be hushed up and forgotten about, a barbaric story from our Christian ancestry that we should skip over? This story gets picked up and discussed in the New Testament. We had that read for us in Hebrews 11. It's really helpful if the Bible is explaining another part of the Bible to you. You should probably listen to what it's saying. And in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac your offspring shall be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." And from this Hebrews passage, we get a bit of insight into how Abraham was thinking at the time, what was going through his mind. If he did go through with this act and kill his son, God's promises would not be nullified. They would not be destroyed. God was able to restore Isaac back from death. The situation on view here is Abraham's bold actions because of his unswerving faith. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac as a sacrifice." And I think it's interesting to note that Abraham doesn't necessarily have faith in a specific promise of God. He doesn't have a specific word from God that he's holding on to and trusting. He doesn't even know how the situation is going to play itself out. He doesn't know if Isaac's going to die and come back, or die and not come back, or not die at all. He doesn't understand. But Abraham trusts God himself. He plainly and simply trusts God, his character. He fears God. Even in the worst case scenario, he knows that God can be trusted and will do what is best. Abraham knows God. He has a healthy fear and awe and respect and trust for him because of his character. He knows him like a friend. He knows what he is like, what he will do, what he won't do. And he is completely committed to obeying him. And if Abraham knows God, we can be very sure that God also knows Abraham as well. God already knows Abraham's heart. He already knows that Abraham has faith and trust in God's promises. He knows that he is obedient to God's word. But he wants to try him. He wants to test him. God asks of Abraham the ultimate expression of trust. The shock and the distaste when we hear God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son is appropriate, because essentially what God is asking Abraham to do is go to the farthest possible lengths to show your faith. To test Abraham, God asks him to do the one thing that will prove ultimate strength in his faith, the ultimate test of your loyalties and trust and obedience, the death of his own son. And God tries Abraham and tests Abraham because otherwise it's just very easy to talk. It's just very easy for Abraham to say, "Yes, God, I trust you. Yes, God, I will obey you." It'd be simple for him to say, "I trust you in my heart," and that's that. Just like it would be very simple for any of us just to talk a talk. Simple for us to learn a few Christian phrases and fit into a Christian culture, yet our heart be a million miles away. The real test of faith is in obedience. The real test of a tree is in its fruit. The real test of our faith is in our actions. So while God does know the heart of Abraham before this chapter even begins, in one sense it would be impossible to quantify Abraham's faith without this ultimate test. The test is, take your son, your one son, your only son, whom you love, and kill him. And the shock or the encouragement, depending on how you read the story, is the willingness of Abraham. At the heart of what we've read is the quiet and complete trust of Abraham in the character of God. And for whatever reason, you may be sitting there this morning, maybe quietly shaking your head, thinking about Abraham, thinking, he is just the superhuman man of faith. How could Abraham have been so confident? How could he trust God even to the point of killing his own son? I'm convicted God is there, but how can I be sure I can trust him? I'm certain that his ways are best, but how can I trust him enough to obey him? I'm sure that God is good, but how can I know that he has my best interests at heart? It's as if God hears our questioning and our longing to trust him like Abraham, but our uncertainty to do so at the same time. And in response, God steps down onto this mountain of Moriah, walking side by side, father and son. The son carries the wood, the father carries the knife and the flame. But this mountain is called Golgotha. The wood is a cross, and the knife is the wrath of God. And God has not come to address the needs of an elderly and barren couple, but to address the needs of a dark and cursed world, to bring about restoration once and for all. And the father and the son walk up the mountain of Golgotha, not asking if they can trust anyone, but calling to the world with each step, "You can trust me. You can trust me." And at the top, as God the Father raises the knife of his wrath against the son, no one intervenes. No one offers a substitute. But Jesus, the Son, takes the curse of the world to bring restoration. All the way down the ancestry from Abraham and Isaac, the promises of God are finally being fulfilled, and it comes at the cost of the Son of God. God's plan to bring restoration costs him his own son. And the implications of this are staggering. To test Abraham's faith, God wanted to see if he would spare his son for him, and he did not. And to restore the world that has been twisted and broken and cursed, the onlooking humanity are interested to see how good God is and if he can be trusted. Will he go so far as to give his own son? And we see on the mountain called Golgotha that God would go so far as to give his son for our restoration. To the question of the goodness and the reliability of God, Romans 8:28 reminds us, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The icon of the trustworthiness and the goodness of God is the cross of Jesus. Because the situation is, into a dark and cursed world, God has spoken and he's made promises. And to those who receive God's word and accept it, they respond with faith. They respond with trust. They take God at his word. They believe him to be truthful and trustworthy and reliable. And Genesis and Romans and Galatians say this is exactly what Abraham did. It was enough for God to count him as righteous. Believing God's words and trusting his promises is all that it needs to be counted as righteous by God. But faith and trust are not stagnant. They are active. There is not one version of faith that is cerebral and one version that is evident and active. There's not one obvious faith and one subtle faith. God is not conducting an arbitrary exercise with Abraham simply for the benefit of the reader. God is not testing Abraham to display to the world what he himself already knows. But the point of Genesis 22, the point of Hebrews 11, makes it clear. True faith is obedient. And in response to the awesome love and generosity of God, we ought to trust him. Trust the one who can be trusted. Look back at the cross to see his trustworthiness. And like Abraham, we should obey him in faith. Brothers and sisters, as we go from here into a new week, into the world, with multiple reasons to trust God and multiple reasons to just trust ourselves, let us remember that mountaintop where Abraham did not spare his own son but trusted a good and perfect God. And remember that faith is obedient. And let us remember that other mountaintop where God displayed his trustworthiness and his love and his goodness and did not hold back his one and only son from us. And remember that God is good and reliable and we can joyfully follow him. I'm going to pray for us to that end. Our Father, we see Abraham and we see his faith in action and we are amazed at the lengths he would go to obey you and be committed to you. And we long for that faith. Father, please remind us of your goodness and your trustworthiness. Remind us that that picture of Abraham and Isaac is such a pale shadow compared to what you did with Jesus on the cross. We praise you that you went to any length to restore the world, to bring glory to your name, to bring us into your family. And we ask that you would give us great faith this week to follow you and to obey you. And we pray it in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.